12:25-12. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon, called Niger, Lucas of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Cilicia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer who and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Alimas, the sorcerer, for that was what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Alimas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop preventing the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw that what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
Thank you very much, Eve. How about we pray and ask for God's help to hear from him this morning? Father, we ask for your help. We pray that you'd open our minds to hear and our hearts to be ready to receive from you what you have. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged as a result of this time together around your word, that we would love you more. Father, I pray that for the Holy Spirit to go ahead and to work in our hearts and to make us more and more into the image of Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to admit that I do have a bit of a fascination with magic. Some of my favourite novels or my favourite genre is fantasy and sci-fi. And that probably explains why I chose as a topic for my final essay for my my degree was magic use in Acts and the apostolic response. That was the name of my essay. And by God's providence, or at least his blessing to me, maybe not so much to you, it turned out that Acts chapter 13 was the very next section of Acts that we were going to do anyway. And so I thought, why not use some of that knowledge, use some of that stuff that I learned, and discuss it this morning. But what is it about magic that kind of fascinates people? What is it that it's been something that people have done for basically all of recorded history? Has it have dabbled in magic? And I think it's about gaining power over things that we don't normally have power over. It's about gaining control over the chaos of the world. It's being able to manipulate the environment and make it bend to your will. It's about being able to control other people. Some of the oldest recorded recipes, if you like, or magic spells have to do with creating love potions. If it's about manipulation, whether it's the environment or other people, you can see that it isn't just magic in a classical sense that kind of fits that idea. There are lots of ways that people today seek power. They seek the ability to manipulate others, to manipulate the environment to their will. And we might not call it witchcraft, but it's still based in the same kind of manipulation and rooted in the same kind of fear. A very simple message for us this morning. Firstly, magic is real, but God's power is greater, so we don't need to be afraid. Magic is real, God's power is greater, so we don't need to be afraid. The first point is magic is real. Have a look again at verses 1 and to 3, just to get us rooted into this text. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed hands on them and sent them off. I think it's important that we don't skip over this fasting bit. I'm convinced that we deny ourselves a blessing from God by not regularly fasting. In fact, the history of the church has been a history of fasting, and probably only in the last couple of hundred years has that kind of dropped off as an idea. And mainly the reason, since the Protestant Reformation, kind of seeing that as a works-based thing, as something that's too religious, too tied to the Catholic Church. But there is something wonderfully clarifying about fasting, about being hungry. It reminds us of our creatureliness, that we're these beings that are so dependent on food to live. And in the same way we're dependent on food, we're dependent on God for life. So I commend it to you. Don't make it into a ritual, but think about fasting. Because the church here fasted and prayed, and when they did that, God made it explicit, maybe through the prophets, what they were to do. They were to set apart Barnabas and Saul and send them out to preach the gospel. Now, Luke wants us to know that this wasn't done on a whim. This was the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit that told them explicitly to go and send these men. And that's important because they're going to need the Holy Spirit's help. Next, we get a bit of a travel log from Luke, as he likes to do from time to time. And we end up in Paphos on the island of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean. It's about 1/7 the size of Tasmania. It is 240 kilometres wide and 100 kilometres north to south. It's a small island. It has a long history of being colonised by all different kinds of people with all kinds of different religions. And Barnabas and Saul and Mark go all over that island. They're preaching the gospel. And it's when they get to Paphos that they finally get some pushback. Have a look at verses 6 to 8. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Barnabas and Saul have the opportunity to preach to the guy who runs the whole island. This is like the premier of the state. It's a great opportunity to preach the gospel, but there is someone in the way, and his name is Bar-Jesus. Now, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Jesus was an extremely common name in the first century. It is basically the Greek version of the word of the name Joshua. And we're told that this Jewish sorcerer is also a false prophet. Now, it might seem a little bit weird that a Jewish person would be a sorcerer, but it was actually pretty common. Because the Jews did not pronounce the name of God, they kind of had a bit of mystique to them in the Roman world. It was thought that if you knew the name, the real name of a god, that you had some level of control over them. And because the Jews didn't pronounce the name of God, they were considered to have power over God. And so some of them were not faithful and they became sorcerers. It also says that he was a false prophet. And we might wonder, what would a civil leader, what would the premier of the state want with a false prophet? Why would he be the attendant? Well, in the ancient world, it turns out it was really normal to get predictions or fortunes told by people before you did basically anything. You're about to go and start a new business venture, you go and get the fortune told. You're about to start a war, you would go to maybe the oracles at Delphi and ask them what's going to happen. Will this be a successful campaign? You consult an oracle and get a fortune. Now, our temptation at this point is to think that this Bar Jesus guy is a con man, right? He's just there, he just says vague enough things that this supposedly intelligent man just laps it up, and he doesn't really know that Bar Jesus is a false prophet. But you see, Bar Jesus isn't called a false prophet because he says things that are false. He's called a false prophet because his source is not God. He's not genuinely a prophet of the Lord. He's a fortune teller. He's someone who practices divination. Now, we're told that Sergius Paulus is an intelligent man. Right? And I like to think that that means that he wasn't easily taken in. Although, having said that, being an intelligent person doesn't mean that you can't be fooled. Some of you might know the name Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, and he had a great friendship with the magician Houdini. And no matter what Houdini did, Houdini could not convince Sir Arthur Conan Doyle that his magic was not real. He would do a trick, he'd say, this is how the trick is done, and Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of the greatest detective of all literature, could not believe that it wasn't real magic. So as I say, being intelligent doesn't mean that you are not susceptible to being fooled. And my suspicion is that in the first century, and at basically all times, what was happening with these magicians is that some of the time they were just completely faking it. They were acting mysterious. They were being vague, they were using sleight of hand, and they were doing tricks. There was a temple of Zeus in Alexandria, and they had a very crafty mechanism where when you started a fire, it would boil some water, that would condense and fall into another chamber, all unseen to the person. And that extra weight would cause the front doors to open. So basically the priests would start a fire and the doors would open by themselves. And everybody thought that this was Zeus opening the doors. And then when they stopped the fire, the doors would close again. So it was a wonderful mechanism. It was all kept very secret. People thought it was Zeus, but it was really a trick. That sort of thing was definitely going on. But just because that sort of thing was going on, I don't think we should conclude that magic is never real. And the reason I say that is because the Bible presents magic as real. The magicians in Pharaoh's court somehow are able to replicate the miracles of Moses. The witch at Endor is somehow able to call up the spirit of Samuel. And that raises a question. Why doesn't it happen today? Why don't we see these kinds of things? It might not be that we're running up against witches every day, but I think to say that it's not happening is to be bound to our Western culture. In Africa, in the East, in South America, there are all kinds of shamans and witch doctors and magicians, and I believe they have real power. I believe that magic is real because Satan is real. Magic is real because Satan is real. And Satan's goal is to keep people trapped in fear and in sin. And he just doesn't need magic to do that in the West. He can use the internet. He can use ideology. He can use nationalism. He can use fear of climate change. He can use materialism. You see, Satan is behind all of these things. And the Bible keeps warning us that the call of the Bible is to remember that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers. In our time, the principalities and powers often look like those things I've discussed, but in the ancient world and in places other than Australia, it often looks like magic. Bar Jesus has access to real magic. We'll put another way, Bar Jesus has access to some of Satan's power, but point number two, God's power is greater. Have a look at verses 9 to 11. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Bar Jesus, this Elymas character, opposed Saul and Barnabas. And maybe the reason, well, we know kind of the reason that he opposed them is that he did not want to lose his grip on power. He had this relationship with the governor or the proconsul of the whole island, and he didn't want to lose that relationship. You see, Satan doesn't easily give up his grip on power. He will fight to keep people in bondage. And Bar Jesus, as Satan's representative, sought to oppose the message of the apostles. That Saul, we're told, is filled with the Holy Spirit and he's not put off. Saul doesn't think, "Oh no, I've got this magician, I've got this sorcerer opposing me, what can I do? Somebody who wields this kind of power, what can I do?" Now it says that when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked straight at Elymas and calls him what he is, a child of the devil. Saul, by the Holy Spirit, seems to be able to peer into Elymas' heart and says, "You are full of deceit and trickery." And before you think, see, that if he's full of deceit and trickery, that just means he's a con man. The same words could be said of Satan himself. You know that famous movie quote that says one of the greatest tricks that Satan ever pulled was to convince the world that he doesn't exist. Elymas has dedicated his life to perverting the way of God and turning people away from it, using the power of Satan to deceive, to entrap, to keep people bound in misery and sin. But no more. Saul calls out this miracle of judgment, calls him a son of Satan. It's a nice little play on words that he's gone from being a son of Jesus, by Jesus, to being a son of Satan. Here's what's interesting though. At that time, there were something called magical curse tablets. And archaeologists at a city nearby have dug up all of these lead curse tablets. And what they would do is they would scratch magical spells into them and you would hang them from buildings. And people were terrified of these things. You would use them to have some sort of magical blessing for yourself and often a curse on your enemies. People were terrified of the power of these magical curse tablets. Perhaps Elymas had even produced some of them himself. And the exact same kind of curse that Elymas might have put on somebody else has now been put on him. By the hand of God, blindness immediately overtakes him so that he might be led by the hand. Now, that should be a familiar idea to us. Somebody is blinded by God so that they might be led by the hand, because that is exactly what happened to Saul. He was blinded when he saw Jesus, and he was led by the hand. There are other links between these two people. Notice how it's in this passage that we're told about Saul's other name, Paul. They both have two names, Bar Jesus and Elymas, Saul and Paul. Bar Jesus is called a false prophet. Paul and Barnabas are listed amongst the true prophets in verse number 1. And there are contrasts between them that continue. And the main one is the source of their power. Bar Jesus is a son of Satan. Paul is deriving his power from God. And what do we notice from this passage is that it is a far superior power. They aren't dueling in the streets. It's not like some kind of movie where Elymas is casting spells at Paul and Paul is casting prayers back in his direction. No, Elymas is completely outmatched. We need to get this into our hearts because we need to understand that we serve a mighty and powerful God and that absolutely nothing can stand against him. No king can stand against the Lord. No power can stand against the Lord. No authority could stand against the Lord. No scheme of the devil can stand against the almighty power of God. God has already frustrated the enemy's plans for you. Who knows what the enemy had planned for you? Who knows what manner of sin and bondage he had planned for you? But God saved you. What the enemy wanted for you did not happen because God fought against it. In fact, the enemy probably put people in front of our lives to stop us from being where we are now. He might even send people in the future to kind of trip us up. But God's power is greater. God's power is so much greater. Paul looks straight at Elymas, and all the magical power in the world cannot help him because real power comes from God. And compared to power from God, demonic power is nothing. Absolutely nothing. So point number three, we don't need to be afraid. Have a look at verse 12 to finish off. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now, we don't know what happened to this proconsul guy. He's probably the most high-profile convert in this missionary journey. We don't know what happens to him. Luke doesn't even tell us what happens to Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus is blinded. He's led around by the hand. Does he repent? Does he become a Christian? We don't know. In fact, Luke doesn't tell us much about this missionary journey. He doesn't tell us how many Christians were baptized. He gives us very little information. It's a very brief account. Which raises the question, why does Luke record it? Well, he wants to make a point that there was a powerful magician in that city, but his power was destroyed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the difference between those two powers was so clear that the proconsul, the leader of that entire island, immediately saw it and recognized that the power of God was far superior, and he believed. Magic is real because Satan is real. Satan has real power, but it is nothing compared to the power of God. And for that reason, we don't need to be afraid of it. We don't need to be afraid of these things. We don't need to be afraid of curses. Now, some of you will not have ever come across this because of your church background. But there are lots of us, and particularly those of us who have been in Pentecostal-type circles, is that there's a very common belief in something called generational curses. Right? That an ancestor of yours or a family member generations removed, they did something, they were involved in, maybe they were involved in the occult. They were involved in drunkenness or whatever, and that sin, that curse, has cursed your whole family line, and you had to cut ties with it. That was something that happened. There was a whole cottage industry of this kind of stuff about how you needed to get rid of cursed objects from your home. Like, seriously, that was, you had to go around your home and make sure that you didn't have a cursed object. And you know what? That's all based in fear. It's all fear. You see how many, so many people are bound up. There are lots of people out there that believe that if you admit that you are sick, that you are basically cursing yourself. There are people that believe that you should only ever speak positively about yourself, because if you speak negatively, if you say something that's even true, then you're reinforcing it through the power of your words. Can you see how that is based in fear? If only I say the right things, God will bless me. If only I have the right things in my house, God will bless me. Do you see what that is? It's witchcraft. It's witchcraft. It's magical thinking. It's believing in the power of the magical curse tablets. Now, am I saying that you should go home right now, slaughter a chicken, paint a pentagram inside your house? It's fine. Don't worry about it. I think, no, you shouldn't do that, but mostly because it's extremely unhygienic. The God of this world, Satan, as the Bible calls him, the God of this world, is nothing compared to the King of the universe. The occult practices are nothing. Their power is nothing. Curses are nothing compared to the blessings that are being found in Jesus. In terms of that generational curse stuff, even if it says, I will visit the sins of the children to the third and the fourth generation on those who hate me, what does it also say? That I will bless those to 1,000 generations of those who love me. The blessings are always much greater than the curse. You know, this is one of the reasons that the message of Jesus is such good news, is because it releases us from fear. We don't need to be afraid anymore. Virtually all spiritual beliefs outside of Christianity are based in fear. I saw a video, and I couldn't remember exactly where these people were, but these were some native tribe. And someone had preached the gospel to them. And you tell the people in the world about, you know, going into some tribe and telling them about Jesus, they're horrified at that idea. It's like, why would you try and, you know, put your cultural imperialism on them? These people were so grateful because they live in constant fear of the spirits. They were constantly afraid of what the spirits would do with the power of the witch doctors. And Christians came in and said, you don't need to be afraid. We don't truly appreciate how unique it is that we have a God who actually loves us. Because that's not a thing in basically any other religion. In the traditional Greek and Roman religions, the gods were mostly indifferent. Maybe you could gain mastery or power over them if you did the right things. There's a very bizarre account written in one of the magical papyri where you basically take a branch and you write characters on the leaves of the branch and you hold it in one hand and then you call the demon. And then you, if you have the branch in your hand, you won't be overtaken by the demon. I mean, it was all this kind of stuff to try and manipulate the gods because they did not care. The gods did not care about you. But our God loves us. And he loves us more than any father possibly could. He loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. Christianity is not a religion of fear. It is a religion of love. And too often we act out of fear, don't we? We respond to fear. Fear is a very powerful motivator. Fear of missing out leads us into spending certain ways. Spending our money and our time in certain ways. Fear of what other people think can control us. The fear of death can control us. The fear of failure can stop us. The fear of looking a fool. But the Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. Satan himself cannot defeat the one who is in Jesus. There's a story from Martin Luther. He wrote that one time he clearly, I don't know how he figured this out, but he clearly heard Satan in his house. I don't know what that means, but he said he clearly heard Satan in his house. But listen to what Martin Luther's response was. He wrote this: "When I realized that it was Satan, I rolled over and went back to sleep again." Oh, it's you. There is no need to be afraid of Satan, because he is no match for you if you are in Jesus. There are a number of episodes in the book of Acts in which the powers of darkness are set up against the powers of the light. We saw it earlier in Simon the Sorcerer. As we go through Acts at some point, we will see it in Philippi and Ephesus, chapter 16 and 19 of Acts. Each time there's a confrontation, it kind of goes the same way. The forces of darkness line up for battle and immediately and get totally destroyed by the forces of light. Friends, we need to have that reminder in our hearts, because even if we aren't surrounded by magical curse tablets or witches and warlocks, we are in a culture that does not serve God, and because of that, it serves the enemy. And sometimes, because things don't seem to be going our way, we can become convinced that all is lost. The enemy has won. There's nothing we can do. That person that we know and love that has not put their faith in Jesus, they'll never put their faith in Jesus. That person that's getting older, they'll never come to Christ. Sometimes we can become convinced that there's nothing that we can do, and we can give in to fear. But nothing can be further from the truth, because nothing can get in God's way. Nothing can stop God when he chooses to act. Trust him this morning. Trust him. God can save the person that you are tempted to believe will never be saved. God can help you overcome any difficulty. God can help you face any trial. Because this same power that created the universe out of nothing is the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, and it is the same power that dwells in us by faith. And it is real power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by faith that you dwell in us, and that we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to live in constant fear. Father, we thank you that you have demonstrated your love for us by sending Jesus. Father, we are so grateful to you. We pray that we might trust you, particularly for those people that we sometimes are tempted to fear will never be saved. But Father, they are in your hands. And Father, when the moment you decide to act, nothing will get in your way. We pray that you would save our loved ones. We pray that you would turn this nation toward yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.